Beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless.
Well, good morning, church. It's wonderful to see you with us this morning. It's great to be in the assembly. It's wonderful to have Brother Frazier and Brother Manuel and Brother Sims with the prison ministry. We're going to hear a report here in just a second. Why don't we go ahead and give that, Brother Frazier. Tell us how the prison ministry is going.
Well, here we are, a new year, and things seem to be rolling right along. We're still in the up and the down and in ministers. We had one supposed to show up today, didn't show up today. But God's going to do what he has to do with what he has left to do with. So we're up to 15 for this year. So we're really knocking really close. I know we said we had hit 21,000, but we were at around 20,990. So we just call that 21,000. So y'all just keep praying for us, and we'll just keep continuing to do what the Lord has us to do. Thanks.
Amen. Well, once again, it's just so encouraging to have Brother Frazier with us and his giftedness and song leading, so uplifting. And it's nice to have Manuel and his amens. It's really uplifting to have that participation and excitement in service. And so it's good to be in the assembly. It's good to be in the house of God. We're going to begin here with a word of prayer. First off, I'd like to just thank everyone who's just had it on their heart to pray for my mom. She recently had surgery to remove several spots of cancer, and so she's now home, and I'm just really thankful for all the love and support, and that's just been kind of heavy on me and my family, and just really the love from the church. There's nothing like going through difficult times and then having brothers and sisters in Christ that love you. We're so blessed to have this extended, true spiritual family. I know that there's many others who are suffering. Bond just this morning mentioned that his grandfather is in pretty bad shape, and so keep him in your prayers and the Frederick family and others. There's been many losses lately, and so we just want to keep our brothers and sisters. And then make sure you take this bulletin home with you and just read over all these prayer requests and make the effort to pray for those many requests, and God will surely bless those individuals who have asked for that help. And so let's pray together and ask God's mercy, continued mercy over this service. And so, Father, we come before you, dear Lord, with humility, confessing that we have no right to come into your presence, Father, but you have shown us your mercy and your grace in the person of Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb who died for our sins. And, Father, we believe by faith boldly, Father, that we might enter in and receive of grace and promises and a great inheritance. And Father, we trust you. We pray your mercy and grace over this service, Father. I pray that you would bless the reading and the expounding of your word, that it might pierce to our hearts, that it might conform us and change us into your image. Dear Lord, that it might just set us on fire, our hearts aflame with love. And gratitude for the infinite mercy which you've given us in Jesus Christ. Father, that we might live lives of freedom and influence and power, Father, that you would especially look down upon this little congregation in the middle of a really dark neighborhood, Father, that you would give us encouragement to hold on, to continue, Father, to trust you, and to wait for your strength and your power. And would you just smile upon us and bless us once again. Bless this service and give me strength, dear Lord, to declare your wonderful word. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn over to Matthew, the third chapter. We just about covered the entire second chapter last Sunday. We were discussing spiritual attack. This morning, we're going to be discussing probably one of my favorite characters in the Bible, John the Baptist. And so if you would turn over to Matthew chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 1. I'll read this section, and then we'll walk through together. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And so, like I said earlier, John is a wonderful and an amazing man. Jesus says of him that of those born of woman, referring to the Old Covenant, there is none who is greater than John. He is a prophet, and for that matter, he is a prophet of prophets, a mighty man of God. Prophets are such interesting characters in the Bible, and we might view them as those that have split loyalties. They're kind of like middlemen. They're intercessors. They stand before the throne of Almighty God, and they stand on behalf of a people, the people of Israel, a people that they love with their heart, that they desire to be saved, yet they have this surpassing loyalty to God and His word. And as Jesus tells us, and if we simply read the accounts of these great men of God, we understand that in their day, it wasn't fun to be a prophet in the flesh. They were severely persecuted and put to death by the wicked men of their day. And in many ways, this is the job that nobody wants. John was a relative of Jesus. We understand through Elizabeth, and we read that in the gospel account. Something very interesting that puts John in an elite category by himself and with Jesus is before his birth, there were prophecies, which we just read concerning the ministry of John as well as Christ. Of course, we have many prophecies, but at his birth as well, there were glorious and wonderful things that were said of the Christ. And we might ask, going back to what Jesus said of John, why was this man so great? Many scholars have suggested that while the prophets looked through a dim mirror, so to speak, and they pointed to Christ from afar, yet John is great because of the closeness of proximity that he could point right to the Christ and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He could point directly to him, and surely this is a far greater honor than any prophet had before him. And then if you take this line of reasoning and then you follow what Jesus says of John, that anyone born in the kingdom of God in this church age that we are currently in is greater than John, surely we might point out the idea that any time that we walk according to the commandments of God, any time that we witness to Jesus Christ, we are in fact pointing to him. We are revealing the glory of Jesus Christ to the world in an even greater way than that of John. We are truly privileged. And so look at verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, Interestingly enough, John was a descendant of Aaron. Zacharias was his father, and he was a priest, and he had every right to enter and to serve in the temple, but rather we find him in this rather strange place in the wilderness and in the desert. And if you know your Bible, this is a very important place. We understand that Moses spent some 40 years in the desert, and it was a very important and instructive time for him, and impactful and a formative time for Moses. We understand that the desert is greatly significant in Israel's journey. We also see this with other prophets as well. This is a place that many times prophets will dwell. And then, of course, we see in the life of Jesus that he spent a period of time in the wilderness, and it prepared him for his great ministry that was ahead of him. And then arguably, we see this also in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so this place of wilderness, it represents a place away from bad influences. And so if we were to think of some examples of different people in our lives that are trying to pull us down, this is something that I witness on a daily basis as we try to minister to the streets. This is one of the single biggest problem, is that there are countless people that are pulling on us in the wrong direction, and this place of wilderness and retreat is a place that is free from these bad influences. And just think in your life, if you were simply to remove those bad influences, maybe it's people, maybe it's different activities, if you were just to remove those things from your life, think how much further down the road you would be in the things of the Lord. And so John has this as a working influence in his life. And so John, in the wilderness, he's not overcommitted. He's pretty singular in his focus and commitment to the Lord. He's at liberty to live a life that is serious and focused on his Father's work. You think about our hearts. You think about our minds. So many times we have just countless thoughts that are running through our minds, and we run around the course of the day, and we're scatterbrained, and we're pulled in so many different directions. Well, John, in this place of wilderness, we might presume that he was focused, he was single of mind and thought, focused on the Lord and this great calling which the Lord had for him. And so he's distinct from the world. He is removed, and he is holy. He is separate from the evil and the different things that would cause him roadblocks in his life. And number two, I want us to think about the wilderness in these ways. Not only is it a place where we don't have these things pulling us down and taking us away from the Lord, these bad influences, but the wilderness, it represents a place where God might have influence upon us. And so it keeps getting better as we discuss this concept. For many, this is a lost step in our spiritual formation. Many of us overlook the importance of this time of formation and preparation, and overlook the opportunities that God presents us in order that He might have influence upon us. We spend a great deal of time. I find myself spending a great deal of time trying to influence others. Sometimes I think about that passage where Jesus talks about how we, we seek to remove the speck that is in our brother's eye, but what's the greater need? That the Almighty might come and do a work of grace in our life, might remove that plank from our eye in order that we might bless others. And so sometimes it just feels like we're spinning our wheels when we're trying to help other people, and maybe it feels like we don't have any influence, we don't have any power, we're not getting anywhere, we're just spinning our wheels in the sand. We need not to forget that the Lord would like to influence us. He would like to take us to the place of wilderness in order that He might make us influential. And so we see this in the life of John, and also it holds true for men and women in every generation. And so the wilderness is a place that the Lord might teach us. It's a place that He might break us down. It's a place that He might remove our stubbornness, the stubbornness and the hardness of our heart. It's a place that He might give us a vision. He might give us a sound mind. He might give us clarity of thought. And it is a place that He might empower us, that He might strengthen us in order that we might have influence on those around us for God. And so it also it represents a place of sacrifice. We'll see this as we read this chapter. The food is not quite as good in the wilderness. We'll take a look at that. And for Jesus, the wilderness, it was a place of fasting. He fasted for 40 days. For Moses, we consider all the luxuries and the glory and the privileges of being in the palace in Egypt, giving all that up to go run around in the wilderness for 40 years. This is a place of sacrifice. But look and reflect with me at what these men became, at what God did through these people. And so, whereas none of these men went to university, so to speak, they didn't go to the finest seminaries, but we see that they spent time in the desert, and this prepares them for this heavenly and powerful ministry that we read about in the Scriptures. And so verse 2 speaks of John's ministry and his doctrine, what he preached. Verse 2, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so repentance, quite literally, it speaks to the idea that it is calling for a change of the mind. This is the literal meaning of the word, and it speaks to changing the inner man. And so maybe in our context, we might view that in a very light way, to change the mind. But in this context, this would have referred to changing the mind, which represents the center and the core, the command center of who I am that governs everything that I do in my life. And in order to change my mind would in turn affect the whole course of my life. And so Jesus, as we read about just in the next chapter, chapter 4:17, he also preached this grand message of repentance. And I want us to consider that John's doctrine, his message of repentance, is one that prepares the way for what Jesus is later going to do. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like plowing the field. It's kind of like order of operations. It's kind of like doing the first things first in order that we might later reap the benefits and reap the harvest that's later to come. And so after plowing the field, we then have the ability to take part in the miracle of those crops growing and producing a great and bountiful harvest. And so before, there's no opportunity, but there's simply barrenness and hardness of heart and unfruitfulness. And let me restate this in the words of Hosea, which in many ways is a description of the ministry of a prophet, of which John is the greatest under the first covenant. Hosea 10:12 tells us the following. "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you." And so when we think about a field, maybe we consider the fact that there is tremendous potential. I can plant a lot of choice plants. I can plant peach trees. I can plant blackberries. That's one of my hobbies. I like to grow and garden and plant blackberries. And potentially with intense labor and hard work, you could make a lot of money with a field. But consider this as well, that until that field is plowed up, until that fallow ground is broken up, until it's softened, that field is worthless. It's pointless. There's no opportunity for the later blessings to come. And so I want us to follow the progression of this text. Look at this once more, Hosea 10:12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. Many of us, from time to time, we get frustrated with the barrenness in our own life. It seems like maybe we're not having the type of influence on the Lord, on the world, and for the Lord that we'd like to. Maybe we're not producing that fruit of righteousness in our life. And clearly here, this is the message that we need to hear speaking to us, that have we tried repentance? Look at this. In order for the blessing of heaven to come, it is needful that we repent, that we humble ourselves, that we become broken and seek the face of the Lord in order that God might send the rain from heaven, in order that He might send blessing and grace. This is a wonderful, timeless formula that I'm convinced works every single time when the people of God are repenting, when they are broken over sin, when they are seeking His face, when they are humbling themselves before Him, you can expect one thing: the blessing and the rains from heaven. You can expect that big things are about to happen. But until that happens in your life, until we understand repentance, we can forget God coming and sending the rain from heaven. Jesus would be of no use to the people without a broken and contrite heart and the ministry which John is bringing before the coming of the Christ. He preaches to them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, an expression that expresses the idea that the kingdom of heaven is extremely close. It is upon them. And for John's hearers, it was extremely close. But for us, we understand by the day of Pentecost and what Christ came to accomplish, the kingdom of God is here. The rule of Christ has come, and His kingdom is advancing even as we speak. And this is a great message of kindness and encouragement, as we see the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, as we see this coming kingdom of grace and love, it should draw our hearts to turn from our sin and to repent and come near to God. Verse 3. For this is He who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." And so, interestingly enough, Jesus is spoken of as the Word. But look at the title that's given to John. He is the voice, and He is crying in the wilderness. This is a voice that is proclaiming God's Word. It is to awaken the people from their slumber and to call them to repentance. The people of this day, as we read through the Gospels, as we simply examine this short chapter, we understand that they were very proud, kind of like our day, and they were in denial of their sin. It was John's job, through the preaching of repentance, through the preaching of good news, that he might bring the mountains of pride down. And by these crooked paths, by this crooked way, it's pretty natural to interpret this as the way of sin and the way of Satan that simply makes our paths crooked and keeps us from finding our Creator and finding God. Verse 4, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locust and wild honey." Number one, by his attire, it signifies that he was a prophet. John wore the traditional clothing of a prophet. And among many other things, it signifies self-denial, right? We don't see him in fine clothing or living a luxurious life. And I think it's pretty clear to point out Jesus during his time of wilderness, he was fasting. John probably wasn't eating a whole lot of food based on the description here of being in the desert and simply having locusts and wild honey. And that's pretty convicting to those of us that live in this American society with all the sumptuous food and things that are so pleasing to our own desires, to see a strange man like this that gave all these things up in order that he might have singular focus upon the heavenly work that was given to him. Verse 5, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him." And I think by this there's a very important teaching that we can't remain flat-footed, but there's an obligation for us to go out and seek God, to seek truth. These people had not gone out to this strange, distant place. There's no reason for them to expect to receive this type of blessing. They needed to hear the Word of God. They needed to go where God was. And God's not just going to drop things in our lap. We need to seek Him in His Word. We need to seek Him in the assembly. Maybe we need to seek that Christian friend, that mentor. Maybe we need to seek that man of God or that woman of God to seek counsel and encouragement in order that they can lead us to this path of blessing. And so I think about this mission here at the Main Street Church of Christ. This is not the easiest place in the world to worship. This is kind of a difficult, hard neighborhood full of suffering and all kinds of problems. But I think it's important for us to come to places like this, difficult places where there are orphans and widows, people in need, and to seek to reach these people and share the love of God for them. And so, verse 6, take a look at verse 6. "And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" This is a title, "you brood of vipers," that Jesus will use later in his ministry. And so John does not stand alone in speaking these words. And it's very difficult and very hard for us to really comprehend the true sense of what is being said here because John is challenging some of the most honored and powerful men of their time, and he is simply just blasting them with truth, with raw truth, representing God's opinion. And it's like taking a stick and beating a hornet's nest. This is going to cause extreme trouble for him. And so here we see John is fearlessness. He is fearless. We could use more of this boldness in our lives as well as we stand up against evil and those professors of religion. And notice here that he is fearless, or is it rather that he fears the Almighty rather than men? this boldness and obedience will later, as we read, lead to his execution as he boldly declares to Herod that it's not right for him to have his brother's wife, and this leads to his death. And so we see this other word that is used here. He tells these religious people that they are to flee. That is, that they are to run for their lives. This warning is a representation of God's mercy and his grace. The Bible is full of warnings, and praise God that he makes it very clear the destruction that is coming upon the ungodly, that we might have an opportunity to hear those words and run for our lives, run to his mercy, and be saved. I think this idea is captured in Matthew 24 as Jesus is relating two separate judgments. He's relating the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and he's also pointing to the final destruction of the wicked and destruction of the world. In Matthew 24:16, this captures this idea of fleeing and running for your life. Jesus tells us, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back and take his cloak." And so Jesus gives this same warning that we are to run for safety. We are to seek refuge. And spiritually, this clearly points that we are to run to Christ and have our sins remissed and forgiven in him. And then John gives these words here in verse 8. He says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And this verse is one of inestimable importance and value, as it bears witness to our deceitful hearts. It's an expression which in unity with the greater teachings of Jesus and his apostles, it confirms that our turning to God through repentance, it must be an ongoing and continuous action. It's not a one-time and place activity, but it's something that must continue the duration of our lives. My favorite example is when we look at Paul, and we examine his conversion, which if you were to search all of church history, if you were to search the entire Bible, you would not find a more famous Christian conversion than that of Paul. This evil man, the greatest enemy of the church, is converted to Christ in most dramatic and wonderful ways. But also, we see that not only did he have the most famous conversion, but he also had the most famous Christian life, the most fruitful ministry. He bore untold fruit for the Lord. And so we see not only did he repent, but he kept with that repentance, and he bore fruit for the duration of his life. And this is where we find assurance of salvation. This is where we can have confidence that God has truly done a work, that he's still doing a work to this very day. And so this is the problem presented yet again in verse 9. "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And so here we have perhaps a reference to the creation. And sometimes we forget that God fashioned us out of dust. And just as easy as he created us to serve him and worship him, so he could just as easy create more worshipers that will honor and serve him. We are not entitled to the mercy and the grace and the salvation of God. And the same time, and the same God who made us can just as easily bypass us and move on to a new creation. Verse 10, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And this message is just as unpopular as it was in the days of John. It's just as offensive today. And people which hold to a false sense of security, and they are making presumptions about their cultural Christianity. And they believe that, that all is well with them, have to address this very difficult portion of Scripture. And so John teaches us what true repentance is. True repentance is that which bears fruit. Instead of fruits of the sinful nature, instead of living a life that gratifies those evil and wicked desires, it's safe to say that John is looking for acts that are proceeding from the Holy Spirit, and he is announcing these expectations that are coming in a short time in the kingdom of heaven, which for him was at hand and has come for us. Jesus has the exact same desire and the same expectations, and he gives the same assurance to those churches in Revelation 2. Look what Jesus is looking for here. He says, Revelation 3:2, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I have come against you." And so what is Jesus looking for as he observes the church? He's looking for works. He's looking for fruit. Just like if we were to go into our field, if we had a field, we're not going to be looking for leaves. We're going to be looking for fruit. And I believe this makes perfect sense in Jesus' words in John 14, verse 15. He says the following, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." I hear this a great deal. I wish I had a dollar for every time I heard this. I can't tell you how many people live this type of Christianity that is just like the scribes and the Pharisees, that presume that because of some sort of profession, some sort of nominal claim, some event that they've done in the past, that somehow they're in the graces of God, and they live under this delusion. All the while, they are living, they are bearing false fruits. They are bearing works of immorality, drunkenness, fits of rage, hatred, the whole nine yards, and yet at the same time, they are professing to be a Christian, and they're claiming to love the Lord. This passage cannot be read in any other way. It is terribly offensive, and it's terribly gripping. But if you are still living a life of immorality, sexual immorality, of lust, of drunkenness, of greed, and all these things, you don't love the Lord. You are not a child of God. And this is precisely the message of John. This is what got him in trouble. This is the message which he was bold enough to tell these people. Many times it's been put to me, this piece of wisdom, that your best friend is that person which tells you the most truth, regardless of how painful and how difficult it is. And as we continue here, you're welcome to make up your own standards. And this is what those in the days of John did. This is the favorite pastime of religious people. They like to make the rules up as they go. It reminds me of children who, in the course of playing a game, they like to change the rules as they go in order that they might have a more favorable outcome. And I believe that this is how the Lord, as He looks upon religious people as they change the standards. I personally am all too familiar with prominent churches because there's no fruit, because the requirements of John the Baptist and of Christ are not being fulfilled. They don't see productivity. They have the audacity to change the rules. And then, like the scribes and Pharisees, look at these leaves. Look how wonderful and how beautiful these leaves are. Look how wonderful and how strong the arm of the flesh is. Look what our money can do in missions. Look at all the things that we can do. Look at how many people we can attract. And oh, by the way, look how wonderful and glorious our building is. And they use different standards other than that in the Scripture. And John the Baptist, if he were here today, would boldly tell us that there's no assurance of salvation in any of these things. The only place that we might have assurance is that God has done a supernatural work of regeneration. He's recreated our heart. There's divine life living within us, and we are bearing fruit because we have repented. We have turned away from wickedness, and now we have broken up that fallow ground, and the blessings and the grace and the heavenly rain is pouring down, and there's life. Have you ever compared a barren field to a field in harvest time? They look entirely different. If we were to follow the Word of God line by line, that's how clear we could distinguish, "You shall know them by their fruits." And we could understand the difference between those who are children of God, who are walking in the same footsteps in which Jesus walked, and those who have made their own guidelines, and they're following those things and have this false sense of assurance. And there's all manner of different teachers and preachers and fellowships and denominations that only aid in providing this false assurance to give this powerful delusion that all you have to do is one time in your life, believe a prayer, and somehow you're saved and you've got this get out of jail free card. Please read your Bibles. Please read closely with an objective spirit in view. Look at what James says as he simply expounds extends the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. James 1:22. He says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And so this describes the people in John's day. Jesus speaks of these individuals, these religious people who are under this delusion. In Matthew 23:3, he says, "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice." I was made aware in my studies in school of a professor who, it was his practice, he would lecture on a given subject, say prayer for an hour, and then afterwards he would tell his students, he said, "Now, this is the theory, but anyone who would like to put these things in practice, meet me afterward in my office and we'll go pray. We'll put these things into practice." And you can see here what he's distinguishing the two. There's theory. We talk about religion. We hear the Word of God, but it's entirely different to actually practice those things. And so we could theorize about building buildings. We could talk about construction. But that is not the same as actually going out there and physically building a house. And you see the difference between these two things. And this is the great delusion that the devil cast upon us, just because we come to a place and we talk about things of religion, and we know the vocabulary, we know the language, we dress right, we talk right, we theorize, but what God is truly looking for, what Jesus Christ is looking for in Revelation, is He's looking not for people that can theorize about Scripture, He's looking for works. He's looking for those that love Him, and you will obey my commandment. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so we've been talking about repentance this morning, and you think about a key aspect of that is humility. Contrast here the humility of John the Baptist, the greatest man on the planet, as he compares himself to Christ. What a humble view he has of himself. We would do well to follow in his footsteps as he contrasts his ministry, right? He baptizes with water under the old covenant for repentance, but here Jesus Christ is mightier than him. And this beautiful expression here he gives, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. John is not worthy to do the lowest of services that would be given to the lowest slave in service for the King of the universe. This is something that would help us if we were to think on this, how beyond words is the opportunity that we have to serve Jesus Christ, to be His ambassadors, to be His church, to bear His name, to spread the gospel, to offer a cup of cold water to the least of these. John understands that we are not worthy to bend down and to remove his sandals, but look at the great privilege and the great honor which God has given to us, that we might be sons, that we might be co-heirs, that we might receive blessing from heaven. And of this baptism which John speaks, which is coming, and we understand which already has come, as we interpret this, there's been different views that have been given for this. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Some people take that together. They say this is one baptism, and it is a baptism, and the fire is incorporated. I tend to interpret this with the next verse, which comes after, verse 12, as well as Kaufman, Texas Perspective, and J.W. McGarvey. If we look at this, verse 12, we read, His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn. But the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. And so there is an immersion which stands under the new covenant, which Jesus clearly teaches and the apostles carry after Him, an immersion of salvation, of washing, of forgiveness of sins, in order that God might send the heavenly rain, that He might come and live in our hearts and bless us and work in our lives. And so we have that baptism, but we also see that He is going to immerse the wicked in judgment, and there is unquenchable fire that is coming upon the world. This whole tone of one who is crying out in the wilderness. This is a man who is speaking from urgency. He is calling us to flee, to run for our lives. There is an immediacy. The kingdom of God is at hand. For us, it is already upon us, and the judgment is at hand for us. It would be proper for us to view the judgment this way. I want you to consider Acts 3:19. We're viewing this idea of repentance. We read, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus." And so we have the same outline. We have the same order of events. God is commanding, the Word of God is commanding us to repent, to turn to Him with our whole hearts in order that the blessing might come, the heavenly rain might come from the Lord, the times of refreshing. If you desire to honor Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Passover Lamb that came to this world, we're not worthy to even take His sandals off, but He came here in order to die on the cross for your sins, to be buried, and to rise again, to reign forever in heaven. If you want to honor Him by repenting of your sins, changing your mind, being broken before the Lord, confessing Him, honoring Him in being baptized, following in His footsteps, receiving the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit, I would plead with you in the same words of John, that you might flee to His mercy, that you might not presume upon God's kindness, that you might not have a false sense of security, that you might come to Him. If there's any other prayers of the church, we also would invite you to come forward as we stand and sing our invitational song.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You now to give You thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to You. We pray this money can be used wisely as You see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.